Good morning. What a fitting song, you know, as we return to God's Word. Because ultimately, that's what this Word wants to be, a seed in good soil. And we have an influence on that in the degree to which we open ourselves up, allow God to show us things that maybe we have not seen before, and also have the desire to be fruitful for Him. Also want to say happy Father's Day to all the fathers who are present today or watching. My own father turned 90 years old in November, and I was able to hug him one more time at the end of April when I was able to visit in Germany. So that was special. So I'm grateful for him. And I'm glad that Ben mentioned at the beginning that, you know, we only have one perfect father. And our fathers have all influenced us, you know, for better or for worse, maybe often a mix of both, but we do want to gratefully acknowledge the role that they have played and are still playing in our lives today, and the gift that they have been to us. And not just the physical fathers, the biological fathers, but those who took a father role in our lives as mentors, as friends, as examples for us. I have one more message this morning on the whole wider topic of being neighbors of impact. And looking into the New Testament, I was struck with how much of Peter's writings are really zeroing in on that particular aspect of our Christian lives. Who we ought to be, not just for ourselves and our church community, but especially in terms of a witness for the people around us. And I've mentioned before that in all the writings of the New Testament, particularly the letters, the authors always focus first on who we are in Christ, before they turn to actual Christian living, because one follows from the other and not the other way around. And the same is true for Peter when he describes Christians in the following way. This is in chapter 2, verse 9. Not part of our text, but it's important to remember. He says there, "But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." So God made us His. And not just His as a family member, but He says, you know, you're in the king's family. You are like princes and princesses. You're a royal priesthood. And just like the priests of the Old Testament, you're standing in the gap between God and other people. And you're a separate people, a holy nation. You're God's special possession. But for what purpose? That you may declare the praises of Him. Called you out of darkness. And so this purpose is still our purpose to this very day, simply to praise and honor and worship the one who saved us, who's called us into discipleship, and called us to be, yes, right here where we live, to be a community church and a lighthouse. But our text for this morning is in the third chapter of 1 Peter, and I want to read there verses 8 through 16, and I'll be using the English Standard Version again. He says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For," and now he quotes, "whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And then he continues in his own words, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, let us be good soil this morning. Let both our ears and hearts be open and receptive. Allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and our minds and to reveal to us things that may be hindering your work in us, but also motivate us anew to be a people of praise, to be a people who are bright light, right where we live and work and play. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, what is remarkable about these words of Peter is not just the direction they are giving us in terms of our public witness as Christians, but who it is that wrote them. We sometimes pay too little attention to the authors of the individual books of the Bible because we're so focused on the fact that it is ultimately God's word to us that we miss some of the uniqueness and the human author's life stories testifying to God's work within them over a longer period of time. And from all that we read and know about Peter, the man in the four Gospels, unity, humility, and blessing the enemies instead of fighting them and killing them are about the last things we'd expect to come out of his mouth. And yet here he is, urging the early Christians to pursue the very things that back in his own past seemed like foolishness to him. Let me give you a few examples. Peter said a very clear no, for example, to Jesus' humility when Jesus wanted to wash Peter's feet. Oh, that should never happen, right? He also said a categorical no to Jesus announcing his impending suffering and dying in Jerusalem. And remember, Jesus predicted it three times. And after the first time of Jesus talking about how they would go into Jerusalem, how he would suffer there and be handed over and be killed, this was Peter's response: "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." That was his rebuke of Jesus. He pulls out a sword in Gethsemane to prevent Jesus' arrest. And when it comes to the unity among the disciples, he's just as willing as the rest of them to have a loud argument who really is the greatest among them. There's no real sense of, you know, we got to be together, we got to be one, we got to be on the same page. No, each one wants to be better than the other. A lot of competitiveness. And I can relate to that a little bit. You know, when we play pickleball on Monday evenings, the competitiveness kicks in. You know, you're not just there for the fun of it, you really want to beat the other team. And you try everything to make that happen. And sometimes in our lives, it extends beyond just athletic competitiveness, as we see in that argument amongst the disciples. And Peter's right in there, too. You know, he had that kind of personality, brash and you know, quick to speak and slow to think. A man who's a take-charge kind of guy and who was looked towards as a leader because of this kind of personality. As a matter of fact, you know, when I look to today's culture, Peter would have certainly fit in one of those Hollywood action movies, you know, particularly in that Gethsemane scene. That's what we like to see. A guy who's part of the underdog group, you know, and who's not just gonna lay down and, you know, give up. No, pulling the sword and putting up a fight. John Wayne type of personality. And sometimes we put that up as the ideal of a father too. Just mentioning Father's Day here one more time. What do the little kids in elementary school say about each other's fathers? My dad is stronger than your dad because my dad can beat up your dad. What kind of an image is that really? And yet that's what Peter embraced. And now here in 1 Peter 3, we find a totally different kind of tone. So let us look at that a little bit closer and see how Peter envisions how pursuing those kind of things, like unity, like humility, like the blessings of the enemies, really will have an impact in that Roman society and amongst even their Jewish neighbors, that ultimately God's purposes will be accomplished. So let's look first at the necessity to strive for unity. Coming back to verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. The importance of unity can hardly be overstated. How we treat each other in the church has tremendous potential for good or bad in its impact for those who don't know Jesus. The very last prayer that Jesus prayed before his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane is recorded in John chapter 17. And I know most of you will be aware of that, but let's look at it again. Here's one thing that Jesus prays for specifically, starting in verse 22. He's saying about the disciples to his heavenly Father, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So it's not just a little bit of unity, you know, let's agree on some of the really important things and the rest is not so important. But he's praying for the kind of unity that he has at that very moment and has had it from all eternity with his heavenly Father. He says, bring them to that kind of unity. And the way that he sees it accomplished is that he lives in the disciples as the Father lives in the Son. Remember how the Holy Spirit even visibly came down at Jesus' baptism and how the voice of the Father at the same time said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. But the point I especially want to emphasize here is the second half of verse 23. What does Jesus expect as a consequence of this, when this unity is accomplished? Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Then the world will know. I don't know what we're expecting, in a sense, to work or to have the greatest impact as a church locally or as a Christian church worldwide amongst an unbelieving world. Do we expect, for example, that if we're more efficient and more sophisticated in the way that we communicate the gospel, how we reach people through technological means, through the social media, how we maybe reformulate our evangelistic campaigns, you know, work on the language that we use, invite them to attractive programs. But that's somehow going to attract people to come and eventually become believers themselves. One thing I came across not so long ago, and that was really surprising to me, was a book by an American Mennonite historian named Alan Crader, K-R-E-I-D-E-R. I think he passed away just a few years ago. And he wrote a book called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. Crider went through quite the lengths in studying all the early manuscripts available from Christian writing. So not just the New Testament, but anything that's still available from all the ancient writers. And he tried to extract from all these writings to see, was there anything the early church did in terms of what we would call an organized plan for evangelism? And what he discovered was there was nothing, absolutely nothing. No four spiritual laws, you know, or evangelistic tracts given to people, no door-to-door outreach. Sure, we know from the New Testament there were the early missionaries and their early missionary journeys, or the persecuted Christians that were dispersed from Jerusalem, being open about their faith where they ended up after that, but there's nothing organized. There's no strategies. There's no planning. There's no special events. There are no evangelistic campaigns. And yet the early church keeps growing and growing and keeps spreading throughout the Roman Empire. They grew steadily. What is described as a summary statement in how the early church grew in at the end of Acts chapter 2, that is true for much of the early history of the Christian church, where it says, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." So when Crider talks about the growth of the church as a patient ferment, it's much the same picture that Jesus used when he talked about the yeast that slowly makes its way through the dough, simply by its presence in the flour. And it was more about who the early Christians were and what the surrounding world was able to observe than any kind of strategies or planning in that kind of way. And so when Jesus talks about unity amongst the disciples being so impactful that the church is taking notice because there is so much divisiveness outside. And I'm thinking of our world today where there's probably more divisiveness than ever for a number of reasons. When you look into the church and what's the reasons why Christians fight each other, call each other names, why churches split up, sometimes it's theological differences. Finer points of teaching about things like baptism, maybe, or the Holy Spirit. Sometimes money issues. Sometimes it's fights over individual preferences. Apparently, some churches that are planning on renovations, you can have a big fight at your hand if you choose the color of the carpet. That's how important such minor things can become. And then, of course, there's political differences. People in the church have political leanings. That can become a huge obstacle, you know, for somebody who is leaning more right or more left. And we attach certain labels to these leanings, you know, it almost becomes like calling someone an unbeliever if you're on the wrong end of the spectrum. And that's true for both sides, by the way. And I'm not saying here, the middle is always, you know, the perfect place to be. But, you know, we have labels like conservative and labels like progressive. I challenge you this morning to read through the New Testament and look at some of the political statements Jesus made, because obviously there's always a political element to it. When he talks about things like giving taxes to Caesar, that would be one example, or is it okay to be violent as his follower? These are political issues, not just faith questions. What would be labeled today when we look at his answers and responses as progressive, and what would be labeled as conservative? And I am sure you will find many verses that that fit in one of each categories. So just to call yourself a conservative does not automatically mean, oh, that kind of marks you as a good, true Christian. And same on the other side. Oh, being progressive, you know, new wineskins. The new wine does not fit into the old traditions, so we need to be progressive. So good Christians need to be progressive. Well, it's just one aspect. What about Matthew 5-7, when Jesus talks about his attitude towards the Old Testament law? I have not come to abolish the law. And he's even talking about how his words will never fade away. He even goes as far as saying, truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Well, that's a very conservative statement. So, you know, these kind of labels don't work, and yet in the church, we have this tendency to see ourselves under a certain heading, you know, in a certain group that thinks the same, and we're actually not that different from unbelievers, you know, that battle amongst themselves, you know, especially online. In the U.S., especially, you know, Democrats against Republicans and vice versa, where you pretty much don't have a third party element at all. And now what do you do with that? As a church, and when people from outside seeing Christians battle and, you know, not just having a conflict, but really being nasty with each other. What does that do to our Christian witness? So we need to be very careful before we get sucked into doing pretty much the same that the rest of the culture does. It's Christians being countercultural and actually having unity that people will really notice and stop and say, I'm surprised how well you get along with each other. And I haven't been here long enough yet to say or judge how a newcomer would feel in our congregation if they would become more part of the congregational life and congregational meetings. Would that be what they observe? Oh. Rosemary Mennonite Church is such a, you know, loving church, and everyone, you know, is just so respectful towards the other, even if they have different opinions on some of these issues. What would they have observed during the height of the COVID crisis? There was a big fight over wearing masks or not wearing masks. What they see in the church, that the church is united, at least in terms of, you know, we're not going to put someone down just because he has a different opinion on that? Or were we actually very much disrespectful of anyone who would not believe the same way we do? And again, I'm saying that from both ends of the spectrum. These things have consequences. And so when Jesus prays for unity, because he knows this will be a huge element in the church, noticing not just who Christians are, but who Jesus is, the one we believe in, and the extent to which we're intent on following his direction rather than our own preferences. something to pursue, especially when we see we're very much imperfect on that point yet. One big other theme that comes up here in 1 Peter 3 is the necessity to strive for humility. End of verse 8 talks about having a tender heart and a humble mind. And I think the reason why we struggle in this area of humility is often because we look at humility as weakness. Maybe in the English language, being or having humility sounds almost like being humiliated. Who likes to be humiliated? One of the worst scenarios that you can imagine for yourself, being humiliated in public, right? Sometimes I have nightmares of being humiliated in front of the church because I'm not dressed properly. Another colleague mentioned that once, that when he had his nightmare, you know, sometimes, you know, he's unprepared to preach a sermon. So in that nightmare, you know, he steps up on the pulpit, you know, and he draws a blank and he doesn't know what to say. You see how the subconscious works there, and it's all about, you know, I need to be presentable and respectable in front of people. It's my biggest fear not to be able to gain people's respect and acceptance. Now that's humiliation, but humility is something entirely different from that. It's not just about sort of being exposed in front of people. It's much more about being willing to let go of pride. Because you have to ask yourself, what is the opposite when it comes to humility? It is pride. And even the Catholic Church noticed from all the different sins in our lives, you know, pride somehow reigns supreme. They even came up with a list of deadly sins. Among all the deadly sins, number one was pride. Because they realized that's really at the root of so much other evil in this world. When we become so self-focused, when we're so, in the end, convinced that our own opinion should be the one being heard, and I'm not even willing to listen to others. I'm certainly not willing to make sacrifices, because after all, you got to look out for number one, and who's number one? Again, in our contemporary culture, this is us. Ourselves. We are number one. If there is a prayer to be formulated in contrast to the Lord's Prayer, it would be most honest to pray, "My kingdom come, my will be done, both on earth and in heaven." And that's the way we pray. But what did Jesus do? What was his example? Probably the greatest hymn, and it's actually a hymn, not just, you know, part of a letter. Many interpreters think this might have been one of the earliest Christian hymns being sung. It's that short paragraph that Paul brings up in Philippians 2 when he says about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's the whole structure of the way that he's writing that, almost like in verse or in a certain measure that would have been used, you know, in the ancient songs too, that many believe this is a Christian hymn. But what does it talk about? Jesus making himself nothing. Embracing becoming a slave. And you need to think about who's becoming a slave here. Not an ordinary human being. The King of the universe. And he humbles himself, not just a little bit, but to the very point of willing to die on a cross, to be spat upon, to be mocked as a king by having the crown of thorns pressed on his head, being beaten up, and then still being mocked as he's hanging there on the cross. That's Jesus' humility. That's his way of emptying himself. But what's the motive behind it all? It is the love for who cannot be other described as the enemies. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So if we ask who is the most humble, the answer ought to be God is the most humble. And he revealed that in Jesus Christ. So why would we look to humility as weakness? Is God weak because he's humble? No. That's how he wins those who were enemies to become friends. But there's one more thing here, and that goes even one step further than humility, and that is to bless the enemies. It's pointing out the necessity to strive for the blessing of our enemies. Do not repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. This is the main focus of this whole paragraph. Peter's pointing out unjust persecution is inevitable. And here Peter is finally able to put Jesus' teaching from Matthew 5, again, coming back to the Sermon on the Mount, into practice. What does Jesus say there? Let me read that again to you. Matthew 5, 44 and following. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And let's be honest, that's probably one of the most difficult things to do. I don't know to what degree you've experienced that in your life. I still remember very clearly the faces and the names of those who were my enemies when I was still going to school. Because I had to deal with a number of bullies. My early years in elementary school, there was a group of guys, but they had one ringleader who would always follow me after school and try to catch me and more or less beat me up. So I was kind of like Forrest Gump. I learned to run really fast. But one time they caught up to me, and then they took, you know, school bag off, you know, dumped all my books and all that stuff on the street, and then they left me there to go home. I hated these people with a passion. I had violent fantasies how I would like to beat them to a bloody pulp. That's just the honest truth. But how helpful was that? To have years and years of this hatred in my own heart. This did not do a whole lot to them. They didn't see a whole lot of that. It certainly didn't impact them. But sure destroyed my life. I can only thank God that he brought me to a point where I could specifically say in a prayer, you know, I forgive each and every one of these guys. Not going back to that point in my past. It freed me. It allowed me to breathe again. And although I might not meet them personally in my life again, to actually approach them and say, you know, what happened back then, you know, I'm going to let that go. I'm going to forgive you for what you did. Not always the point of having a resolution in this way, but for you yourself to let go of hatred in your own heart, and even come to the point of where you want to see the best happen to those who treated you so horribly. Wow, what a contrast. Can you see how the early Christians, in blessing those Roman soldiers, or even the Jewish fanatics that wanted to see them be killed just like Jesus was killed, to see them prayed for? You see how that creates a curiosity in people to ask questions. I think that's the very point of verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Who's taking the first step here? Not the Christians. The enemies are showing up at the door and saying, how come you're so different? And they see hope in your life where there shouldn't be any hope. It's especially in the time of suffering, and suffering willingly for Jesus' sake, that others take notice. And now it gives you an opportunity to talk about openly, because they ask the question. You are given permission to share. It's not like you put a foot in their door and you show up and like, yeah, you really need to listen to me share the gospel. No, they're taking note of a hope you have. They want to know more about it. It doesn't always happen this way, but it happened often enough, as Kreider noticed, that the patient ferment of the early church, it worked. I can work here too. Now, there's not a lot of persecution around here from what I can observe. But people may have a certain image of what a church is like. And if we can set an example that is different from what they expect, we really have a chance. The conversations will happen. But ultimately, people will not feel safe to enter a church building, but at least come into a personal relationship with us. And who knows what can grow from that. So I want to encourage you again this morning. And maybe you've noticed from this whole series how over and over again in the story of the Good Samaritan, in Jesus talking about us as salt of the earth and light of the world, and here Peter talking about what we can become, how we can be changed like he, Peter, was changed, can really impact others by who we are and who we are becoming, rather than just have a few events that are aiming at bringing new people in. But let's pray. Father, we thank you again for examples like Peter, how he learned to become a humble man from very proud beginnings, how he understood the true need for unity amongst believers, and also embracing, even blessing those who do not look favorably upon us, and to keep them in our prayers, and to wage that spiritual warfare that looks so different than the kind of conflicts in this world, that we emulate Jesus' own example in praying for the enemies, that the Heavenly Father would forgive them, that he would erase their sins like he did ours, and that they would be brought into a saving relationship with him. Oh Lord, let us be willing tools. Allow us to be open for that kind of change where it is necessary in our own lives, to let go of our preconceived notions of ourselves and of other people. Lord, prevent our church from being caught up in fights that only serve to leave a bad witness here in our community. Bring us together under the umbrella of wanting to follow you more than anything else in this world, and to be a true witness of your own humility and love. I pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.